Everybody.
Good morning.
Hey, I like that. We sound awake. I like it. If you've got a Bible, turn to 2 Samuel chapter 2. 2 Samuel chapter 2. And I will tell you this morning, my iPad's been doing some weird things. So if all of a sudden I say I need a Bible, somebody throw me a Bible open to 2 Samuel chapter 2. This thing stops working. But we are continuing series we started last week in support of our Bible Bowl program, which, as a reminder, we have our first practice tonight or this afternoon at 5 o'clock. Encourage not just our young people, but everybody to be there. As I said last week, I'm a big believer in Bible Bowl. I'm a big believer in Bible Bowl, not because of the competition. The competition's fun. But I'm a big believer because the focus is on Scripture and on learning Scripture. And I believe that Scripture is the Word of God and that it is the most important thing that we can study and learn about in our lives. And so encourage all of you to be there. As I said last week, if you ask any of the adults who have participated in our practices the last couple of years over Joshua and Matthew, I promise you they will all tell you we know more about those two books than before we started through the program. So encourage you to be a part of that. I also want to acknowledge, as I did on Mother's Day, today is Father's Day. If you're a father, happy Father's Day. We're glad you're here. But I also, as I said on Mother's Day, I understand that Father's Day can be complicated for some. And this is not going to be a Father's Day sermon. I didn't do a Mother's Day sermon. I'm not going to do a Father's Day sermon, but I do want to wish you a happy Father's Day. And if you're a father, we're glad you're here. But also, if you're not a father, we're glad you're here. If you're married, we're glad you're here. If you're single, we're glad you're here. If you have children, we're glad you're here. If you don't have children, we're glad you're here. We love you, and we're glad you're here. No matter who you are, what your background is, we are glad you are here. 2 Samuel chapter 2. Last week, obviously, we did 2 Samuel chapter 1. But in addition to 2 Samuel chapter 1, we also spent probably more time than I needed to spend doing an overview of 1 Samuel, because the book of Samuel was originally one book, one story. The reason why it is split into two is because in the ancient papyrus scrolls, it couldn't fit all of it on one scroll. It took two scrolls, and that translates into 1 and 2 Samuel in our modern Bibles. And so I did a little overview of 1 Samuel. And there's two things I want to hit on that again. Two big themes, okay? There's a lot of themes in Samuel, okay? But two big themes that I believe we can take away from this great book. Number one that I mentioned last week is the theme of humility. The main characters in this book, Samuel, Saul, and David. We could also add Hannah in the first couple chapters. Jeff covered Hannah in our class this morning. But through those main characters, you see this theme of humility playing out, where God recognizes and lifts up those who are humble, meaning those who defer of themselves and yield to God and His will. But yet, when they let go of that and they begin to focus on themselves and what they want and follow their own desires, then God rejects them, God resists them, and there are consequences for that. We see that theme. We're going to see that in 2 Samuel in the life of David. Right now, when we're studying David, David is deferring to God. David was the least likely of the sons of Jesse to be picked by human standards to be the next king. David, through every step of the way to this point, has deferred to the will of God. We're going to talk more about that this morning. But clearly, those of you that know the story, David is going to fall into the same temptations that those before him did, and the same temptations that we can fall into, and that is to focus on our own desires. Okay, and David is going to pay the consequences for that. The second thing, big theme, is the theme of house. And the reason why I use the word house is because that is the word that God used in 2 Samuel 7, which we'll get to eventually. When David was saying, "Hey God, I want to build you a house," and God effectively told Nathan the prophet, "If I'd wanted a house, I would have asked for a house." But he said, "But I'm going to build David a house." And what he was doing was prophesying that David's throne would be established forever through a future divine descendant. One of the reasons why I have this quote from 2 Samuel 7 on the title slide, "Your throne shall be established forever," is because this is so critical to how the story of the kings of Israel, specifically David, fits into the overall story of how God saved the world by bringing the Messiah. He did that through establishing a messianic line through David, which, by the way, those of you that have been through the Abraham class that we just finished, God promised Abraham that through you, all nations of the earth, all families of the earth will be blessed. This is a continuation and an expansion of that promise, because now he's showing, we're going to do this, I'm going to do this through the line of David. And from the line of David, I'm going to bring a forever king into this world. Now, for 2 Samuel chapter 2, we still have to go back and revisit a few things from 1 Samuel to set the context. Okay, so I want to start off talking a little bit about, and there goes my iPad. Somebody got a Bible ready? Make sure it's not going to pull up. I think it is. Okay, so 2 Samuel chapter 2, the context in 1 Samuel. Three things I want you to take note of that took place in 1 Samuel that informs the story today. First one from 1 Samuel 11, okay? We read about the people of Jabesh-Gilead. And the people of Jabesh-Gilead had been threatened by Nahash of the Ammonites. And Nahash besieged Jabesh-Gilead and told the people that he would only spare them if he was able to gouge out all of their right eyes. Okay? See the story? Follow me? You guys with me? Okay. If we gouge out your right eyes, we'll spare you. But otherwise, we're going to annihilate you. And so the people of Jabesh-Gilead reach out to Saul, who was the king. And they say, "Help us." And Saul raised an army of 330,000 soldiers and wiped out the Ammonites in rescuing the people of Jabesh-Gilead, okay? And that's going to play into today's story, okay? 1 Samuel 16, Saul, the king, the first king of united Israel, is rejected by God because Saul has ceased following the commands of God. The most recent one, that had happened before 1 Samuel 16 is he had been told to wipe out the Amalekites, and he didn't do it. And so God tells Samuel, "I have rejected Saul as king. Go to Bethlehem to this man named Jesse and anoint the son that I will show you." And Samuel goes through all these sons of Jesse. Everyone, Samuel thinks, this has got to be the one. And God says, "No, it's not him. It's not him. It's not him. It's not him. It's not him." And eventually, it's the one who's not even there that Jesse didn't even think enough to bring to the party, right? He's out tending the flock. It's David that he anoints to be the next king of Israel, but this anointing is in private. It's in Bethlehem at the location where Jesse lives. It's not out in public. It's not a public coronation, okay? And then the third thing I want us to know coming out of 1 Samuel is in 1 Samuel 31, we talked about this last week, this is when Saul and Jonathan are killed on Mount Gilboa in the battle with the Philistines. Okay, won't revisit all of that again. But in the aftermath of that, they take the bodies, the Philistines take the bodies of Saul and Jonathan and hang them on the wall in Beth Shean. Okay, they hang them on the wall in Beth Shean. The Philistines have taken over that city and they hang the bodies on the wall, which is a disgrace to the people of Israel. And what happens? The people of Jabesh-Gilead, remember the ones that Saul had saved back in 1 Samuel 11, the men of Jabesh-Gilead go and take the bodies of Saul and Jonathan, and they go bury them, give them a proper burial in Jabesh. And so that is what leads into 2 Samuel. Okay? So when we pick up in 2 Samuel chapter 2, the very first words, and you heard Jared read those this morning, it says, after this. So in 2 Samuel 2, when he says after this, this is after, right after David has learned about the death of Saul and Jonathan and has killed the messenger. One, we talked about that a lot last week. Killed the messenger, the Amalekite who came, who told a false story. He killed him, and then we have this beautiful lamentation that we went through in detail where David laments the passing of Saul and Jonathan. David is in Ziklag, which is in the territory of the Philistines. Okay, so that's where he is. He's not in Israel. He is in the land of the Philistines. And it says, after this, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." David said, "To which shall I go?" And he said, "To Hebron." So David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam of Jezreel, and Abigail the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David brought up his men who were with him, everyone with his household, and they lived in the towns of Hebron. Now, if you've got your bulletin, on the back of your bulletin is an outline for this morning's lesson. And the first one of those blanks that I've given you to fill in is the word consultation. Because the first thing that David does after he has learned about the death of Saul and Jonathan, and David is in the territory of the Philistines. He's in Ziklag, the city that had been given to him, that has also just been recently burned by the Amalekites. So he's there in the city, and the first thing he does is he consults God on what to do next. Now, this is important. Again, we said one of the main themes of Samuel is what? It's humility, which is saying, hey, I defer to God. I defer to God rather than leaning on myself. And so the first thing David does is rather than say, I know what I'm supposed to do next. I know what I'm supposed to do next. I've got this all figured out. He consults God, right? He consults God. And he does it multiple times. The first thing he says is what? Should I now go up to the cities of Judah? By the way, why does it say go up? Because literally it was up. Okay? And I've got a map, but we're going to look at this map a lot this morning. Ziklag is down here. We don't know exactly where it was, but we know it was in the land of the Philistines. And so Ziklag down here in the southwest corner of Israel. And so he is going up into Judah, which is literally going up. Okay? Uphill. I have a couple of times made the drive from Beersheba up to Jerusalem, and you can feel your ears popping as you're going up. Okay, it's a big ascent. And so he is going up into Judah. And the Lord says, go up. But then David does what? He asks again for more information. He continues to ask. Okay, so David, demonstrating what he has to this point in his life, has always demonstrated, he is consistent and he is persistent in seeking the will of God. God, what do you want me to do? Okay? And I've got in your handout reference to reference to the first psalm, which is a psalm that many of us know. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Again, persistent, consistent in deferring to God to say, God, what is your will? And that is what David is doing. He's saying, God, tell me what you want me to do. Rather than me saying, hey, this is what I think I need to do, he is saying, God, tell me what I need to do. And not only does he say, tell me what I need to do, what does he then go do? Exactly what God told him to do. You know, James, in James chapter 1, which I have referenced there, says, be doers of the word and not hearers only. You know, the study or the ingesting of the truth of God's word is not just for the purpose of learning some new stuff, right? It's for the purpose of what? Going out and living it. And so David didn't just listen to what God had to say. He actually went and did it. He did exactly what God said. Now, this stands in contrast to his predecessor, Saul. I have a reference there to 1 Chronicles. I think I have it in the handout. 1 Chronicles 10, where it was referenced about Saul, he did not seek guidance from the Lord. And so David stands in contrast where Saul, you know, had moved past where he no longer sought the guidance of God. He leaned on his own understanding. David is continuing to seek the guidance from God. And where did God tell him to go? He told him to go to Hebron. Okay, those of you that have been going went through my study on Abraham, we've talked a lot about Hebron, right? Because Abraham lived most of his life while he was in Canaan in Hebron. A little bit of time in the land of the Philistines, but most of his time he spent in Hebron. Hebron is where he and Sarah pitched their tents. Hebron is where Abraham received many divine revelations, where God made his covenant with him, where God gave him the sign of circumcision, where Sarah died in Hebron, and also where Abraham acquired the cave of Machpelah right outside of Hebron. And in that cave was buried Sarah and Abraham, Isaac, Rebekah, Leah, and Jacob. And so this has been an important city in the history of the people of Israel. More recently, when they came in and conquered Canaan, Hebron was designated as a city of refuge, which is a city where those who had committed manslaughter could go out to seek refuge, and was also part of the allotment, the land allotment that was given to Caleb. So a rich history of this area as it relates to the people of Israel. Okay, so they're now in Hebron. And you come down to verse 4, and it says, "The men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah." Now go down to verse 11. It says, "And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months." Now, the next blank that I've got on your handout is the word coronation. The coronation. Because here, David is anointed in public king. Now, approximately a dozen years earlier, David had been anointed to be the next king of Israel in private, in a private ceremony, in Bethlehem, okay? But now, the coronation, the anointing, is taking place in public. But only the people of Judah, the people of the tribe of Judah, the people who lived in the allotment given to the descendants of Judah, only the people of Judah come to the coronation, right? And for the next 7.5 years, David is only recognized as king in Judah, right? Did you catch that in the reading? He's only recognized as king in Judah for 7.5 years. So between the time of Saul dying and David becoming king of all Israel, he's king of only Judah for 7.5 years. Okay, let's keep the timeline. Bible Bowl folks, probably an important thing maybe Mike might ask you about today, okay? But for 7.5 years, he's king of only Judah. Okay, we'll talk more about that in just a minute. But the next thing we read about comes in the second half of verse 4 through verse 7. It says, "When they told David," who? The people of Judah, when they told David, "it was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who buried Saul." So now, he is being told by the people of Judah what had been recorded in 1 Samuel 31, that the people of Jabesh-Gilead had rescued the bodies of Saul and Jonathan from Beth-shean and had buried them, you know, had rescued them from the Philistines, from being hung in shame, and had given them a proper burial, okay? It was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who buried Saul. David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, "May you be blessed by the Lord, because you showed this loyalty to Saul, your Lord, and buried him. Now may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you, and I will do good to you, because you have done this thing. Now therefore, let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Saul, your Lord, is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." So the word that I have for this is, oops, I didn't need the map, is commendation. Commendation. David is giving a commendation to the men of Jabesh-Gilead. Okay? Now, why is this important? What can we learn from this? Two things, and I've got this in your bulletin, but two things I think we can take away from this. Number one, remember last week how I talked about, from a human perspective, how incredible the reaction was of David to the death of Saul, right? Because practically speaking, who was Saul to David? He was his mortal enemy, right? I mean, He had been trying to kill him turn after turn after turn. And even David had the opportunity to instead kill Saul and deferred every time, right? He deferred to God every time. And now his mortal enemy is dead. And what does he do? Rather than going, "Woo, he's gone," he laments the fact that the Lord's anointed has died. And he mourns over him, okay? Which shows humility, deferring to the will of God. And that continues in that not only is he remaining loyal to Saul and his family, but even to these people in Jabesh-Gilead who have shown loyalty to Saul. He is commending them on their honorable action towards Saul, because again, David is deferring to the will of God because Saul was God's anointed, okay? But even to going a step beyond that here, the second thing I note from this is that David is honoring these people in Jabesh-Gilead who have not done what? They have not bowed down and recognized David as their king, right? So I've got the map. This in the green is the tribe of Judah, okay? This would have been the territory where David for 7.5 years is reigning and recognized as king. Jabesh-Gilead is all the way up here in the northeast. And so these are a people who are not yet recognizing David as king. David, even in his commendation, when he sends the messenger, says, "Hey, I've been appointed king of Judah." He's not their king. They haven't recognized him as king. But yet David is still showing them honor because they have shown honor to Saul. David's not vindictive toward them and say, "Well, I'm not showing you honor because you have not bowed down to me." He instead shows them honor because he is loyal to God and they have been loyal to God's anointing. And so again, what a great example of humility against, you know, human instinct, not wanting, you know, not being happy because he's been vindicated because Saul is dead, not being vindictive toward the people of Jabesh-Gilead because they haven't bowed down to him. Instead, he blesses them. He essentially is praying for them and says, "I will treat you fairly in all of our dealings." And so, again, an incredible example of David. Now, the last part of this, which is a large chunk, and what I'm going to do is I'm just going to read this, okay? And then we're going to kind of pull two things out of it. So if you've dozed off, it's okay. Just come back to me. We're going to read through 8 through 32. Okay, we're going to read 8 through 32 together. And then I kind of want to make two comments about this. Okay, if I were a teacher talking to the Bible Bowl kids, I'd say, you might see some of these things on the test, right? Okay, there's a couple of things I want to pull out of here, especially some important names and locations. Okay, so the next two words in the text in verse 8 says, "But Abner." So everything up to this point has been David, right? David, 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 David. David comes out of Ziklag, goes up to Hebron. He's anointed king. The people of Judah recognize him as king, okay? And we skip down to verse 11. He maintains that position as king of Judah for 7.5 years, okay? But now we get the other side of the story. Because what about all the people who are not in Judah, who have not recognized him as king? Well, that's where "but Abner" comes in, okay? Because "but Abner" shows, you know, that not everybody, again, most in Israel, were not loyal to David yet, okay? And Abner kind of represents the other side, okay? So here we go. Everybody hang with me. Grab your Bibles and follow along. "But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army," I got to make some comments. Abner has been introduced before, okay? So Abner we learn about in 1 Samuel. Abner was, it mentions here, the commander of Saul's army, but also he was Saul's cousin, okay? So he was the commander of Saul's army, Saul's cousin. He took Ish-bosheth, okay? This is one of the sons of Saul who did not die on Mount Gilboa. Okay, three of Saul's sons died on Mount Gilboa. Ish-bosheth was not there. So he took Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. And he made him king over Gilead and the Asherites and Jezreel and Ephraim and Benjamin and all Israel. Let me translate that, all those place names. What does that mean? Everywhere in the territory of Israel that wasn't Judah. You with me? So we go to our map. And so this right here, this green area, this is the territory governed by David. The area in the purple is all the area that is governed by Ishbosheth, and by the way, really Abner, okay? But Ishbosheth, okay? So that's all Israel. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. Now, we're going to learn later that when Ishbosheth dies, right after that, David ascends to the throne of all Israel. And so the way I put the math together was, you have a 5.5-year period where the north has no king, okay, where the territory around Judah does not have a king. And so it's only in the last two years of David's reign in Judah that Ishbosheth becomes king, okay? But the house of Judah followed David. At the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. There's the 7.5 years. Abner, son of Ner, and his servants, the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon, and Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went out and met them at the pool of Gibeon. And they sat down, the one on one side of the pool and the other on the other side of the pool. And Abner said to Joab, "Let the young men arise and compete before us." And Joab said, "Let them arise." Then they arose and passed over by number 12 for Benjamin and Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 for his opponent's side. So they fell down together. Therefore, that place, I'm sorry, I skipped the line. The servant, 12 of the servants of David, each caught his opponents by the head and thrust his sword in the opponent's side. So they fell down together. Therefore, that place was called Helkath Hazurim, which is at Gibeon. And the battle was fierce that day, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. Okay, let's stop there. This is kind of the first big story here in this. Okay, by the way, all of this I'm labeling contempt. Okay, that when you get to the words "but Abner," what you're showing is, what's happening is showing that David is not recognized by anybody but the people of Judah. And so the rest of the people are falling in with Abner and later Ishbosheth. So saying, hey, the rest of the people had some contempt for David because they're not following David yet. Okay? But here's what happens. So here is Hebron, okay, which is where David is. Here's Mahanaim, which is where Ishbosheth and Abner are. And you have the armies of these two groups who meet in Gibeon, right on the border between Israel and Judah. Okay? You with me? And in that place, you have on one side Abner, the general who had been the commander of Saul's army, who's now the commander of Ishbosheth's army, who, by the way, I think Abner was the one really in control, and he was kind of holding up Ishbosheth as like this puppet prince. That's just my opinion. It's the way I read it. Okay? I think Abner was the one that had the control. But then you got Abner and Ishbosheth on one side, and you have David and Joab. We're going to read a lot about Joab throughout 2 Samuel. Joab on the other side, and they have this little contest between their young men, okay? And we're not given a ton of details about this contest other than they stab each other. But we're said there's 12 on one side and 12 on the other, but the battle had to have ended up being a lot bigger than that. We'll talk about that more later. But the people of David, the servants of David and Joab, were the ones who won the battle, who won the contest, okay? How much so did they win the contest? Well, if we go down later to verse 30, they were missing, David's side was missing 19 men beside Ashiel, so 20 total that David lost, but the servants of David had struck down of Benjamin, which is talking about the territory of Ishbosheth, 360 of Abner's men. So what started out as a 12-on-12 contest ended up being a 360-to-20 rout. Okay, you with me so far? But then after this contest is over, it's mentioned two of the brothers of Joab. And that's where I want to pick up in verse 18. Okay? It says, the three sons of Zeruiah were Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. Okay? So Joab, two brothers there. Abishai, Asahel. Asahel was as swift of foot as a wild gazelle. And Asahel pursued Abner, and he went He turned neither to the right hand nor to the left from following Abner. Then Abner looked behind him and said, "Is it you, Asahel?" And he answered, "It is I." And Abner said to him, "Turn aside to your right hand or your left and seize one of the young men and take his spoil." But Asahel would not turn aside from following him. And Abner said to Asahel, "Turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I lift up my face to your brother Joab?" But he refused to turn aside. Therefore Abner struck him in the stomach with the butt of his spear, so that the spear came out his back. Pretty graphic. And he fell there and died where he was. And all who came to the place where Asahel had fallen and died stood still. So you with me? One of Joab's brothers pursues Abner and pursues him and pursues him and pursues him. And finally Abner just turns around and kills him. Okay? Follow me? Wow, is anybody still with me? Everybody's either Dan, I can't tell if you're still awake or not. Alright, so everybody with me? So he follows him, he dies. So Joab lost a brother. Okay? Verse 24, Joab and Abishai. So now the other two living brothers pursued Abner. And as the sun was going down, they came to the hill of Amnah, which lies between Gia on the way to the wilderness of Gibeon. And the people of Benjamin gathered themselves together behind Abner and became one group and took their stand on top of the hill. Abner called to Joab, "Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that the end will be bitter? How long will it be before you tell your people to turn from the pursuit of their brothers?" And Joab said, "As God lives, if you had not spoken, surely the men would not have given up the pursuit of their brothers until the morning." So Joab blew the trumpet, and all the men stopped and pursued Israel no more, nor did they fight any more. And then in verse 29, we begin this where Abner goes back to Mahanaim, and Joab goes back to Hebron, okay? Abner and his men went all the night through Arabah. They crossed the Jordan, and marching the whole morning, they came to Mahanaim. Joab returned from the pursuit of Abner, and when he had gathered all the people together, there were missing from David's servants 19 men besides Abishai, so 20 total. But the servants of David had struck down of Benjamin 360 of Abner's men, and they took Asahel and buried him in the tomb of his father, which was at Bethlehem. And Joab and his men marched all night, and the day broke upon them at Hebron. Okay, so that's our text. So the big stories there are every territory of the children of Israel, other than Judah, sided with Abner and Ishbosheth. Okay, and that lasted for 7.5 years. 2 of those years, Ishbosheth was the official king of Israel. Now, we don't usually think about the divided kingdom until after Solomon, right? But right now, during a 7.5 year period, the kingdom's divided, okay? It's Judah and then everybody else. And so you have these two armies that meet in Gibeon, and they have this contest, and out of this contest, you have 360 that die on one side and 19 that die on the other side, okay? And then you have this pursuit of Abner, brother of Joab, who dies, and then the other two brothers pursue him until they stop pursuing him, and then they go back to their sides. And all of this, though, is introducing, there's these battles that are taking place, but all of this is kind of setting the stage for what's going to happen in the next few chapters, where David's going to ultimately take the throne of all Israel, okay? And Abner and Joab and Ishbosheth are going to be big pieces in that, okay? So you can think about now the chessboard being set for what ultimately is going to be checkmate in the next couple chapters. Okay, you with me on that? So, anyway, I know this was a lot of kind of narrative and a lot of detail, but I appreciate you hanging with me this morning. We're not going to cover every chapter in 2 Samuel, but I really wanted to get through these first 2 chapters to kind of establish the foundation of what's coming next as David ascends the throne. But the big takeaway for me, at least in this part of David's life, you know, later we're going to see the failure of David. And I've said this before, one of the things that to me is so compelling about Scripture is that Scripture shows the triumphs and the failures of all of the people of the book, right? I mean, David described as a man after God's own heart who then will ultimately fail in a majestic way, right? I mean, not only in his sin with Bathsheba, but then to the point of killing her, having her husband killed, and then David has to deal with the consequences of all of that. And God forgives him, but there's still incredible consequences that come out of that. But at this point in David's life, David is still deferring to God in every matter, right? And against what would be human instinct, you know, to rejoice in the death of an enemy. No, he has been sorrowful. You know, kill the messenger who's trying to reap a reward for lying about the way in which Saul actually died. Praising a people who had not bowed down to him, praising a people who had not bowed down to him because they had treated Saul honorably. David, who is in the territory of the Philistines, and rather than saying, I know what I'm supposed to do next, defers to God and says, God, what do I do? Where do I go? Tell me where to go and I will go. And he does it. He defers to the will of God. And all of us have that same choice. Now, the problem with that is that our default position, I believe, with human instinct is to defer to self, right? I mean, I don't know about you, but that's my default position. It's a position I have to fight every day that I wake up. Because every day I wake up, my instinct is telling me, Tim, lean on yourself. Do what you want to do. You know, don't worry about anybody else. Don't worry about what else is going on. Just do whatever is going to be benefiting to you. That's the temptation. That's the kind of default position. And God gives us the choice of either living that way or deferring to Him. And ultimately, that choice comes down to, who are we going to live our lives for? Are we going to live our lives for ourselves, or are we going to live our lives for God? Well, Scripture teaches us that if we live our lives for ourselves, ultimately what's going to happen? We're going to fail, right? We're going to fail, and we have no future. We have no future. And hopefully we come to that realization so that we can choose to put our faith, defer to the will of the one who can give us a future, a certain future, because he's already paid for it. And this morning, that choice is still there. If you've never given your life to Christ, never given your life to God, never said, I want you to be my master, never publicly declared that in the act of baptism, if you've never done that, we invite you to begin that new life this morning. If there's anything else we can do for you, please come while we sing our invitation song.